For those of you who are new with us, my name is Chris, and I'm the teaching pastor here, and we're just so glad that you could come and be with us. It's somewhat amazing that this many people would gather in a dark room on a Friday night and remember. And the reason for it is somewhat perplexing. It's kind of a simple story. Before creation, God came up with a plan to create a world and to have mankind rule it for him, and the crown of his creation, made in his image, man and woman, were to enjoy a relationship with God himself that was very unique, and it wasn't forced, it wasn't robotic, but a desired relationship of sweet communion in perfection. Sadly, man and woman chose to rebel against this loving relationship. They sinned, and they did their own thing, they went their own way, and ever since then, creation and mankind has been corrupted. We are a fallen race of people. And all the evil that we see in the world and all the struggles that you and I experience every time we lie or every time we cheat or gossip or hurt someone, every time we fight with our spouse or become impatient with our kids, it's the result. And the cause is that fall into sin. That disobedience to God's perfect plan for us. We went our own way. But with the plan of God was a hope. God would work out a way for sin to be taken care of, to be dealt with, so that you and I could then enjoy that sweet communion with Him now, and also to enjoy a relationship in perfection with Him forever. Sin broke fellowship with God, and ever since then, we have tried through religion to get right with God. But we can't do it. Religion can't reach God. It's impossible. We can't reach God on our own. We'll never get to heaven on our own. We can't be perfect, and the only way to get to heaven and be in God's presence is for us to be perfect, to be as holy and righteous as God is, to be in His presence. And no one in this room can do it. No, God had to do the work to make us right with Him. Every time tonight you hear a nail hit the ground, that will remind you that that's what it took. That's what it took. The only way sin could be taken care of was for someone perfect to die, to pay the wages of sin, which is death, to take the punishment that we deserve. Because we're a fallen race of people who sin by nature, we could never be perfect. We could never pay that price. So God became a man. In history, He was born on earth, God and man together in one body with no conflict. The perfect man could then take our place and die in our place and take the punishment that we deserved. Perfect God could offer Himself to God the Father as a sacrifice that was acceptable. That person was Jesus Christ, who was born 2,000 plus years ago, lived in obscurity but perfection for 30 years, ministered publicly for 3 plus years, and then offered Himself as the perfect sacrifice for sin to satisfy God's anger against our rebellion, and to be able to win us, who are His children, back to Himself. All four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, tell of this story in your Bibles. And tonight, we're going to pick up that story of His earthly public ministry right after all His miracles, all His healings, all His teaching, which totally rocked the entire nation of Israel. And now He's about to offer Himself as a sacrifice for your sins and mine. Now you may not be able to see it, but in your bulletin is the scripture in the middle. And it's in Matthew 27. Maybe you have a Bible. Maybe you have radar eyes. But Matthew 27, verse 27, picks up the story of this perfect life about to be offered. Jesus, at this point now, as the gospel stories have then told us about His whole public ministry, He has now been arrested on Thursday He's experienced six unjust, unfair, unrighteous, condemning trials by various individuals all night long. He's been beaten already many times. And now in verse 27, this entire unjust process is about to wrap up. Now see how this horrific Friday became Good Friday. Matthew 27, verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor, that's Pilate, took Jesus into the Praetorium. The Praetorium was not only where Pilate lived, but it's where the soldiers were housed. It was their barracks. And so now the scene here is a courtyard, and there's anywhere from 50 to 300 soldiers who are now surrounding Christ, depending on who's on duty and who was sadistic enough to participate. The soldiers, in which to vindicate their dealings with criminals, were always invited to be a part of this, what they called justice, but they tortured criminals before they crucified them. And these men always tortured them, and that's exactly what they're going to do now with Christ. They find out that he claimed to be king. So they begin thinking he's got to look like a king. In verse 28, they stripped him of his own robe, and they put a scarlet robe on him, a kingly robe. And then they decide in verse 29 that the king needs a crown. And weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. Now these Jerusalem thorns, there's probably two choices that they had. One of the choices, they're about 2.5 inches long as they grow there today, but they're kind of flexible. Those long ones, those are the ones that seem to be the decoration that people come home with when they go to Israel. But there's another kind of thorn there. They're about 3/4 of an inch long, and they are as hard as nails and as sharp as anything. I have one at home. Every time I pick it up, no matter how careful I am, I always get bloody. It's that kind of thorn. And they place that on his head. And they say, what else does a king need? Well, he needs a scepter, verse 29, a reed, which is more in terms of a broom handle, and they put it in his right hand, and they kneeled down before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And in verse 30, they spit upon him, the lowest form of human contempt, and they took that broom handle out of his hand, and they began to beat him on the head, driving those thorns into his skull like 100 tiny nails. The other gospel accounts tell us how they began to pull at his beard out by the roots, and they hit him with their fists in the face. And they thought, hey, he claimed to be a prophet, so they played a mocking game with him. They said, guess who's going to hit you now? As they continued to pummel him again and again and again. So much so that his face, the scripture tells us, was barely recognizable as a man. It also says that Jesus opened not his mouth. Incredible. Talk about a man who took what men could give. He took it all. It's a wonder that he could walk. So it's not a surprise in verse 32 that as Jesus is forced to carry his own cross, he fell under its weight, so the soldiers pressed a man from Cyrene, Simon, into carrying it for Jesus. In verse 33, they arrived at a hill called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, either because it looked like or is shaped like a skull, or it is a place where there were many skulls because it was the place of execution. Verse 34, it says, And they gave him wine to drink, mingled with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink it. This is an act of mercy. Jesus is about to experience more pain than a human being can endure. And so as an act of mercy, they give him this mixed drink, which is to dull that pain, and so that he would be somewhat semi-conscious as they're about to inflict upon him more pain than is humanly imaginable. But when Jesus realized what they're trying to give him, although it's an act of mercy, he refuses because he chooses to experience all the pain that a man can go through on this planet. According to verse 35, they crucified him. It is now Friday, 9 a.m. They laid him on his back on the top of a horizontal beam, and they took his hand and stretched it out and took a spike and drove it through his hand. We're not exactly sure how this happened. There's a lot of tradition. There's a lot of drawings of crucifixions. What they either did is they roped off his hand and tied it to the beam, and then put a spike through his wrist between the bones so that it would hold there, or they put it in his palm and still tied his wrist so that it would not tear away. Not quite sure, but they did that to his right hand, and then they did that to his left hand, and they pierced them through. This is intentional. And then, even though that, through that incredible pain, the Word of God tells us that Jesus looked at the men who were putting the spikes through his hands and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then they put ropes around that horizontal beam and hoisted it up onto a vertical beam so he could be supported now only by the spikes in his hands. And then it drops into place with a sickening thud and tearing of the bones and the ripping of the flesh. And now he hangs there. And then they would take his legs and they would fold one in front of the other. And then they would bend the legs. And then as they bent the legs, they would then take a spike and put it through both feet into the wood with bent legs while hanging there on the cross. They bent the legs for a reason. You see, men didn't die on crosses because of loss of blood or because of the pain or because of shock. When you were crucified, you died on the cross from suffocation. As you hung by your arms, it would constrict the chest and you would not be able to breathe in. You could breathe in, excuse me, but you couldn't breathe out. So in order to breathe, as he hung there, he would literally have to push himself up on his feet on that spike in order to breathe. And then when the pain became too great and the spike in his feet, then he would then rest down on his hands. When the pain became too great on his hands, he would push himself up on the spike on his feet so he could continue to breathe. And that's what men did when they were crucified. They would hang there, writhing up and down, never being able to rest, never being able to even become unconscious without perishing. And that was the death by crucifixion. So men on crosses would move up and down, up and down, writhing in pain just to stay alive. And Jesus is now hanging there and bleeding as if is in the process of dying. If that was not enough, it is now at this point that the religious leaders come to gloat over Christ's death. They're going to make fun of him, verse 39. As he's experiencing maximum pain, those passing by are hurling abuse at him, and they're wagging their heads in verse 40 saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself." Watch this part. "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." They're daring him to do the very thing that he could do. "Come on, hurt us if you can." And the very Jesus who could have said a word and dropped those men to their knees, an incredible love, does nothing except to continue in the process as if dying, even for some of those who are mocking him. I don't understand that kind of love. If you or I had been Jesus, we would have come down on the cross just to prove a point. But not Jesus Christ. So there he is, God in the flesh, being put to death. But there's something worse now to come. Say, something worse than crucifixion? Yes. Something is now happening on the cross to Jesus Christ that is so dramatic that God is going to turn out the lights. It's now 12 noon. 3 hours he's been being crucified. And God causes a darkness to come across the sky. And even that darkness is not going to match the darkness that's now come upon Jesus Christ himself as he's hanging on the cross. You ask, what's going on? God is now, at noon, putting on Jesus Christ every sin of every one of his children. Every one. Jesus Christ is now bearing sin. Somehow Jesus, the sinless one, is taking your sin and my sin upon himself. and is experiencing all of God's wrath, all of God's punishment for your sin. In the middle of that agony, Jesus screams out these words. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why had God the Father forsaken God the Son? The answer is simple, but so important. God was forsaking him on those moments on the cross because Jesus Christ is taking the punishment that really should have come to you. The punishment that you will get if you do not turn to Him and depend on Him alone. He's taking the punishment on the cross in your place. Some 600 years before, in documents that we know were written before the time of Christ, the book of Isaiah predicted that Jesus would die for our sins. Isaiah 53 says, He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. We all have gone and done our own thing. Each of us has sinned against God. We all deserve hell. All of humanity. Each one of us in this room has lied at some point. We've cheated. We've stole. We have pride. We're selfish. We all have sinned. But God has loved us so much that He laid on Christ the punishment for our sins. So at this point on the cross, Jesus is experiencing the hell of isolation and separation that we deserve for 3 long hours. Now it's 3:00. Jesus cries out and proclaims 3 of the greatest words ever uttered on this planet. It is finished. It's paid for. The price has been paid. What price? The price for your sin and mine. And with that, 3 things happen right in a row. The earth begins to shake and tremble. It actually roars. It's so loud. And over in the temple, there's a veil that hides the Holy of Holies, which was symbolic of God's presence. It's 60 feet wide. It's 30 feet tall. It's 6 inches thick. It took 30 men to hang it. And now, by the supernatural hand of God, it is ripped into 2 by the invisible hand of God to show that only through Christ can we have access now into God's presence. And finally, at the same instance, at 3:00, while they're slaughtering all the Passover lambs in the temple for the Passover feast, the body of Jesus Christ give 1 last convulsion shudder, and Jesus breathes no more. He willingly, by choice, by His own choice, yields His life to God. Now, why is that Good Friday? You have to understand what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Then you will understand why it's Good Friday. See, on the cross, Jesus bore God's anger against your sin. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." And then Romans 5:9, "Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Jesus Christ absorbed the wrath of God for us. He took all of God's anger against your sin while dying on the cross. If you're not in Christ, then that anger will still fall upon you someday in the future. God is a righteous God. He must judge sin. It must be dealt with. He's holy. He's perfect. He's righteous. He's beyond our comprehension in His perfection. It must be judged. And that took place upon Christ. On the cross, He bore our sin. He took our sin upon Himself. 2 Corinthians 5, "He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." God punished Jesus as if He personally committed every sin ever committed by every person who ever believed. So now God treats me, His child, as if I live Jesus' perfect life, and the Lord gets all my sin and I get all His righteousness. On the cross, 3, Jesus provided righteousness for his children. Paul said in Philippians 3:9, found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which was through faith in Christ. The righteousness was come from God on the basis of faith. Never forget, in order to stand before a righteous God, get this, you have to be perfect. Yes, friends, the standard is set and the bar is high. It's perfection. You have to live, think, speak perfectly to go to heaven. Anybody here done it? Are you feeling the weight of that? You have to be flawless. Faultless. You can't stand before God in your own goodness. But when you're in Christ, He gives you His righteousness, which makes you able to stand in the presence of a perfect God. It's imputed. It's given to you. And then fourth, on the cross, Christ conquered death once for all. 1 Corinthians 15, when this perishable has put on imperishable, this mortal body will have put on immortality. What he's saying is Christ's death, in his death, he defeated death for you. God's true children will live forever because Christ, of what he's done, and someday death itself will be no more because Christ defeated death. And the only way you and I will ever enter heaven's gates is if we trust completely and totally and fully in Jesus Christ alone to get us there. We have to depend on Christ alone. Religion tells you to do. You do it. Get it done. Do good works. Live the right way. Do these things. Do those other things. Light candles. See a priest. Offer these items. Give money. Say enough prayers. Be real spiritual. Live religiously and you'll make it. Do, 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 do. Christianity says done. Christ did the work. Now you rely upon Him alone. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. He later declared, or his followers declared in Acts 4, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men that we might be saved. The only way to heaven is through Christ. The only way to God is through Christ. You say, Chris, that's just too narrow. No, it's not. The only way to reach my home by phone is dial my phone number. The only way to get to my home is to go down the street that where my home is at. The only way to get to heaven and be right with God is through the way that God designed, and the only way is through Christ alone. And that's great news. See, it's great news because Jesus didn't just die for our sin. He rose again. He rose again. He proved it was all true by rising from the dead on Sunday. It's Friday. But Sunday's coming. No other religious leader rose from the dead and appeared before 500 people. And the reason was no other religious leader rose from the dead is because they weren't God. So here's the challenge of Good Friday. Has God humbled you enough to say, I know I can't save myself. I know I can't be good enough. I know I won't make it to God unless it's through Christ. Are you broken enough? People come into our midst, and there are many broken people here in this room. Are you broke enough to say, I'm so full of sin. Sin is what's hurting my marriage. Sin is what's hurting my parenting, my work, my life, my choices to sin. I need to be forgiven. I need to be delivered from the penalty and the power of sin in my life. Are you being drawn by the Holy Spirit to Christ in such a way that you would exchange all that you are for all that He is? If that's the case, then talk to someone who brought you. Or fill out that card in the place where it says, I want to know more about what it means to be a Christian. There's no pressure here. We'd love to help you. I guarantee you this. If God is working in your life tonight, you'll have absolutely no hesitation to check that box. You'll have absolutely no hesitation to talk to somebody in this room. If He's working in your life, you will be compelled to come. You will. And we just invite you. Give your life to Christ, because that's what makes this Friday Good Friday. Let's pray, shall we?